Well, might as well get started. I'm John Weisenberger. I'm at Owatonna, Minnesota. I'm a pastor and a teacher at a community college. And the best thing about the way I teach is I teach in a jail. And we have college students who come in and incarcerate students together. And we learn together, and we learn in a community conversation-based way. So one of the rules is if you have a question, just ask it. Don't, you know, if I'm talking, don't feel free to interrupt me, and you can jump into the conversation. So how many people have some experience with Hinduism? Okay, so all newbies. That's good. Well, that's fun. Let's let me show a video first, just to get us started. It's hard to separate Hinduism. Well, let's pray first. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for all the many ways in which your people seek you, and we thank you for the spirit that is in us, and as we look to the east now and to India, help us to see the wonder and the beauty in what is Hinduism, and to see our own reflection in that too. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's hard to separate Hinduism from India. A lot like Judaism and Israel, although India isn't necessarily the promised land like it is in Judaism, but turn this on. But before we jump into Hinduism, I want you to get a sense of the sights and the sounds. Anyone ever been to India? It's not just sights and sounds, but it's the smells of India. India, when you get off the plane, India just hits you like a wall and encompasses you and takes you over, and you think you've landed on another planet. I mean, people stand this close to you and talk to you and violate your personal space, and that's the way it is here. So this is just to give you a taste.
Years ago, India threw off the chains of the British Empire and became a free nation. And now the world's largest democracy is rushing headlong into the future. As the brief heyday of the West draws to a close, one of the greatest players in history is rising again. India has seen the ebb and flow of huge events since the beginning of history. Its tale is one of incredible drama and the biggest ideas. It's a place whose children will grow up in a global superpower and yet still know what it means to belong to an ancient civilization. This is a story of a land where all human pasts are still alive. A 10,000-year epic that continues today. The story of India. Languages and religions came only later, and they are always subject to change. But here in the south, they've passed down humanity's oldest religion too. In the great temple of Madurai, they still worship the female principle, the mother goddess, as Indian people have done for tens of thousands of years. And alongside her are countless other deities that link humanity with the magical power of the natural world. Over the ages, thousands of gods will emerge, almost adding to what had been before. So the roots of Indian religion too will grow over a vast period of time as India's expression of the multiplicity of the universe. Here, the divine has not one form, but middle ones.
These are all gods.
So India's famous unity and diversity goes back to customs and beliefs and habits that lie deep in prehistory, like the worship of the goddess here in Madurai. And when you look at all the tides of Indian history that followed, you can see that identity is never static, always in the making and never made.
That's a basic devotional ritual.
So that's the first chapter in the story of India. It's almost the first chapter in the story of humanity. For tens of thousands of years, human beings lived as hunter-gatherers. And then in the Stone Age, starting in the Near East...
Since I don't have a map, I'm just going to use this to start out with a
little
history.
Once bigger populations could be supported.
Okay, so I'll stop it there. This is my map. If you know anything about India and its ancient culture, he said it's about 10,000 years old in terms of its religious tradition. And so, just really briefly, the history. There was the culture that grew up in India about 10,000, maybe 10,000 BCE. And you know why I use BCE, right?
No.
CE, when you're studying world religions, AD is a Christian way to talk about it, and BC is also Christian before Christ and Anno Domini. So when you're studying world religions, you use the generic, which is common era, for AD, and BCE, which is before common era. So, I mean, I'll flip back and forth, but if I do, that's why. So in 10,000 BC, there was a Harappa culture. It was called the Harappa people, and they lived in India. They had a very ritualistic, sacrificial type of worship. And the people that came down, you see the Black Sea up there? There? So right in this area, kind of where the Ukraine is, very, very kind of fertile north area, where the what's called the Aryan people. You know, that was where the Hitler kind of grabbed for himself. But they're the original Aryans. And what they did about 4,000 years ago, about 2,000, well, they started migrating, and they migrated down into India, but they also migrated down to Greece. So the connections between Greek society and Indian society are the same. In fact, polytheistic in Greece... polytheistic in India. The name of the, father god in Greece is what?
Zeus,
right? And he's often called Pater for father, Pater Zeus. In India, it's Pitar Zeus. So even linguistically, Greek and Sanskrit are linguistically the same language. Way back. So India and Greece society, and so the pantheons in India that you see, the pantheons in Greece, the pantheons in Northern Europe, they're all the same. And just over time and culture, they get kind of divided with different pronunciations. So yeah, that's enough of the video. We're gonna put that. Somebody turn that off and turn the lights on. Okay, so I'm going to do three things today, and most people haven't ever touched on Hinduism before. So we'll look at kind of a basic theology of God and the Godhead. We're going to look at the cosmic cycle, which some people refer to as the karmic cycle. And we'll look at, maybe we'll look at some yoga and some scripture too. All in an hour, we'll do... or 50 minutes. The thing about Hinduism that you have to understand is when religious scholars look at Hinduism, it's the same. There's only three religions in the world. There's the Chinese religions, Taoism, Confucianism. There's Hinduism, and then there's the Judeo-Christo-Islamic. So Christians, Jews, and Muslims, you're all the same religion. You're all rooted to Abraham. You all have the same kind of religious practices. So that's how they look at it. So Hinduism is big. When you equate Hinduism, you look at, Islam, Christianity, Judaism. So to say this is Hinduism, can't do it, right? this is one form of Hinduism. Hinduism says this, and you can find another form that says the opposite of it. And so it's just, they just kind of pile on. It's an adding kind of religion, very inclusive. In fact, when the Pope visited India, they were talking, and the Hindu said, "Yeah, we understand Jesus is the Son of God," and the Pope was like, "He's the Son of God. You know? He's a Son of God." So Hinduism incorporates other religions very, very easily, very inclusive. So, let me hand out some terms to you, just so we know what we're talking about. Hand those around. Like I said, if you have any questions, feel free to jump in. But Hinduism, at its core, theologically, is totally monotheistic. Okay? Mm-hmm. It's pantheistic because it sees all these other gods as, like he said, aspects of the divinity. But at its core, Hinduism is about one thing. Oops. Spelling's not my point. So Brahman, not to be confused with Brahma or Brahmin, Brahman is the he's where Hinduism in its kind of core theology begins. And anyone ever heard of Brahman? Okay, so Brahman, you can't describe Brahman. You can't approach Brahman. You can't see Brahman, but Brahman is the all in all. The beginning and the end, all things are in Brahman. He's, as we would consider, you know, God.
And then,
what's that?
Brahman is a he?
Brahman, no.
Anything.
No. Brahman is not definable.
So not.
So as you try to approach Brahman with words and definitions, you are getting farther away from Brahman. But it's the pervasive all. Okay. It's the everything. It's both rational and irrational. It's order and chaos. Everything that could possibly be is in Brahman. And Brahman isn't reachable, and it's not definable, and it doesn't have any. But what happens, and if you've ever read, anyone ever read autobiography of a yogi? Paramahansa Yogananda, interesting. And he talks about it like this, and he also, well, he does Christology too. He's a Christian and a Hindu. It'd be a very good chance to read him. So he incorporates the two. So there's, as we do comparative stuff, you'll see what it looks like. But he says Brahman is, there's no way to define it, but there's sort of a stillness about Brahman. And then what happens is, in the stillness, there is kind of like we did creation this morning, kind of like the word creating, but there's a vibration. So Brahman kind of ripples. There's a way to talk about this, I don't want to get into it, but out of this comes the soul of Brahman, and that's called Atman. So Atman is basically Brahman's soul. It is definable. You can get your hands on Atman. You can know Atman, but you can't know Brahman. But they're aspects of one another. Okay? So this is kind of the Godhead stuff. Christian theologians talk about not being able to peer into the Trinity. Hindu theologians are spending all their time peering into sort of the Godhead of Brahman, Atman. So what happens to Atman is Atman decides to create. And when Atman creates, the first thing that happens is Atman divides itself into Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. So it's called the Trimurti. It bears a lot of resemblance to, of course, what? Right. So if you have your friendly Jehovah's Witness come by and knock on your door, one of the things they're very fond of doing is saying, Trinitarian Christianity is a false religion. Why? Because it takes after the pagan roots of Hinduism. So they write a lot about this, too, because it looks so similar. But this is called the Trimurti. Anyone know Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva? What's their titles or their Who's Brahma?
Creator.
Creator, right. So Brahma is a creator god. Sound familiar? Who's Vishnu?
Preserver,
right. You got the term sheet, right? So I'll see it. I don't even need to put it up here, but I feel better about it. And who's she? This is the best part. So, you know, when we talk about Trinity, right, what do we... Christian Trinity is what? It's much more gentle, right? Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, right? We have this sort of really nice theology around... Who's Shiva?
Destructor.
Right?
Destructor.
Destroyer. Shiva's a destroyer. Doesn't sound good, does it?
But when you say recreation.
Exactly. Thank you.
Like force.
Thank you, Kara. That's the whole point. And when we look at the cosmic cycle, this drives the cosmic cycle. So these three are inherent in all aspects of creation all the time. In Hinduism, creation doesn't happen at a point in the past. It is always happening. It is always cycling back and forth. Hinduism is one big circle all the time. All the time. There's that. Christianity is very linear. Right, it begins, and then in Revelation, what happens? Well, sort of, right? So you could see it as a cycle, but most of Christianity looks pretty linear. Not Hinduism. Hinduism is, in its essence, cyclical, circular. So, creator, preserver, destroyer, and the reason Shiva destroys is to bring it back to Brahma. Any questions about that? I think it's cool. Let's see. I don't want to say anything else about that.
Excuse me.
Yep.
The three gods, you referred to the gods there, Brahma, Vishnu,
yep,
and Shiva. Are they expressions of Brahma, or are they gods on the same level as Brahma?
Right. It depends how you look at it. You know, I like to say, is light a wave or a particle? And modern Hinduism does that too. Modern Hinduism, the most fascinating thing about Hinduism, if you study it, is quantum physics begins to look a lot like what they were describing 4,000 years ago with this. And yeah, Brahma is a god, and yeah, Brahma is certainly just an aspect of the one god. So when you read Hindu scripture, especially some of the, we would look at them as psalms, but some of the hymns, there's a lot of monotheism. There's a lot of, you are one, all things are in you. It sounds a lot like what we read in the Bible. It's just like, wow, the first time you see it, it just kind of blows you away. So, the other thing, what about Vishnu? Anything special about Vishnu? Is the most worshipped god in the world, in India. Shiva's second. Hardly anybody worships Brahma. Just a few people down in like Thailand and Burma. Shiva's very popular. Shiva's very powerful, but Vishnu's the most popular. Why? Anyone know why?
Because of the light?
Part of it, but Vishnu is the one who incarnates. So Hinduism has a very incarnational theology. How do you like that?
So the other ones don't incarnate?
No, Vishnu is really the one who does, in his form, as preserver. And so the reasoning goes like this. Vishnu oversees the world. He's the preserver of the world. And anytime the world needs a savior, Vishnu comes down and incarnates. You see how easy it is for Hinduism to incorporate Christianity into its... sphere. It's pretty amazing. So what Vishnu does is incarnates in many different forms, but the most popular form by far is Krishna. Sometimes when I start my classes, I'll say, I'll ask a question, what religion is this? And I'll give some descriptors, and then I'll say, well, what religion is this? It's kind of a weird one. It has it says there's one God, but it breaks into three parts, and the aspect, one thing about it is it incarnates into a person, starts with kr, and you're like, well, that's Christianity. And I'm like, no, that's Hinduism. And by the way, Hinduism's a lot older. So that's the other kind of whack that people get when they're, if they've never been exposed to it, it's like, what are you talking about? What does that mean? So Krishna is very popular. If you read the Bhagavad Gita, the most popular literature coming out of Hinduism, Krishna talking to Arjuna, their dialogue is the most famous in the world. So. Any questions about that?
Do other religions recognize them as monotheistic? I just heard someone, an Islamic person, talking about how they distinguish themselves, you know, and they talked about them being
right.
Poly. Is that a misunderstanding that a lot of people have?
Well, on the outside, if you go to India, all you're going to see is gods.
Multiples.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, elephant-headed, monkey-headed, snake gods, river gods, you know, big gods, little gods, black, blue, white gods, and everyone has their own. So there's always a temple. The most common practice of Hinduism, you know, 95% of the people in India and around the world, this is the way they practice. They have a god, and they go to the temple, and they offer sacrifice. And that's it. And they pray to that god. They don't get into this. So this is the, you know, the heady theologian types, the priests, the Brahmin priests who've been doing this stuff for a long time. So, yeah.
So what are the gods representing that they're worshiping? Of the preserver or?
Yeah, the preserver, Vishnu as preserver, and you know, Krishna is very comforting because of the incarnational aspect. As you know, as Christians, we can certainly understand. You know, can be with you. Shiva is often worshipped because he's very powerful, and Shiva is also androgynous, which is interesting. Has a male aspect and a female aspect, so really brings that strange nature to God.
So those representations on those temples, what are those gods? How are they linked here?
Yeah, that's a good question. And depending on what temple and what area you're in, it'll change. So like the one that we saw in the video, that temple's trying to incorporate the whole of the pantheon, including all the gods that are worshipped throughout the centuries and throughout all different areas. But mostly, they'll have, you know, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, they'll sit at the top. Brahman is never, you know, depicted. So they'll be at the top of the temple, and then through them, it's all these different aspects of God. A lot like saints in the Catholic Church, you know, they pray to a saint, they'll pray to a god.
So it's your aid to get closer to the bigger God.
Right.
If you don't think you're
right.
able to do that, they help you get there.
They're all aspects of God. Of the one God.
So you pick the one that's most accessible or comfortable
right.
or approachable.
Right. Or the family God, really. It comes down to who did your mother and father worship? So, yeah, well.
As Brahman doesn't have an image, just like Yahweh doesn't have an image.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, comparative theology just gets wild with Hinduism and Christianity. It's just like, what are you talking? I mean, it's just, it's powerful. It's powerful for people negatively and positively, depending on what you're prepared to, you know, to see and find. So, let's move to the cosmic cycle, or which is really the defining point of Hinduism, I think, for most people that study it from the outside. So if Christianity moves in a straight line, Hinduism, the cosmic cycle, moves like this. It's a circle. And I'm sorry I didn't do a printout of this. Usually I have one, but and this cycle is called samsara. Sometimes it's called the karmic cycle. People talk about the karmic cycle. Karma is the thing that governs this. So karma is a law. And we'll put it in here. Law of karma. And karma is a law, not like when you write, but karma is a law just like gravity. So what governs your next incarnation, it's as certain as the law of gravity holds you to the earth. It just is. So that's what karma is. So how to do this? Hinduism thinks in really cosmic epic terms. Hinduism thinks in terms of billions of years and multiple universes. It has done that for 10,000 years. So that's the scope that Hinduism thinks on. So let's say we have, remember, you can't, Brahman's up here somewhere. Brahman's everywhere. Brahman is Brahman. You don't even talk about Brahman, basically. But we Brahman into Atman. And the three gods of Atman, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, let's put them up here. Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. So they are governing this too as gods. So karma is governing, but they are the instigators of the whole thing. So what you have is you have Atman as the soul, and Hinduism is pantheistic. Everyone knows that, right?
Pantheistic.
What does that mean? What is pantheistic?
God is in all things.
God's in all things. And sometimes people translate it in all living things. And if you push it farther, you're called Heiselistic. Whoop. Put my eraser somewhere. Anyone heard of Heiselism? It means that, and Hinduism is also Heiselistic, which means it believes every single thing is alive and intelligent, down to the atom. So the atom has its own life and its own intelligence. Okay? And the whole purpose of the cycle is to evolve, is to grow in complexity. That's what it does. So how do we depict this? Let's just put a big glob up here. This is Atman's soul. And what does Atman do? Atman divides itself. It individuates itself into little pieces. And that begins the cycle. So the tiniest little piece sometimes will be referred with a small a. Can you see that? Probably not. Atman, or what's referred to also as Jiva. Whoop.
Can you make that a little bigger?
Yeah. I can't. Well, I could, but it'll.
Okay.
So it's J-I-V-A. The Jiva is the smallest aspect of Atman. And let's call it an atom. I mean, if we're modern, we'll call it a quark. Or we'll call it a string. Or however deep you want to go, that's the piece of Atman that begins the cycle. And so what does it do? Enters the cycle, and it lives. And what it's doing is it's interacting with other jivas and learning how to be in relationship with them. That's what the point is. And so as it grows, it goes through, and these are symbolic terms for Hinduism, but usually 8 million life cycles. So the atom exists, and it does all the life cycles of the atomic level, so it becomes a hydrogen atom, and then a helium atom, and then on and a carbon, and then it becomes a molecule, and it goes through 8 million life cycles until it's done all the combinations that are possible for an atom, and then what happens? Then it evolves, it jumps up a level. So all these life cycles go 8 million life cycles. Okay. The atomic. What's next? The mineral. It gets to a point, and atomic and mineral are the same, but they call it the mineral kingdom. So you have the mineral here, and so you live. Okay, I'm going to make you all Hindus now. You have to participate in the Hindu cosmic cycle. So you've all lived as this rock, and up on the mountain, and down below is magma, and all the life cycles that are absolutely possible in the mineral kingdom. How many? Well, it drops down a level. It's 800,000.
So there's 8 million in the atomic.
Yeah. They're symbolic, okay?
Symbolic.
Sometimes Hindu theology will try to make it specific, but they tend to be symbolic, as on an order of magnitude. So you live in the mineral kingdom for your 800,000 life cycles. Okay, you know what's coming, right? So, and as soon as you live enough lives and die enough deaths and combine with enough relationships, you move up another level. What's the next level? Plant. We go through the whole thing. How many life cycles do you live as a plant? Well, 80.
Just
80,000 lives. So you get to live as the oak tree and the, you know, not amoeba's not a plant, but algae and the scum of the, you know, under the boat or whatever it is, as the tallest redwood in the forest. You go through all those lives, so you learn what it means to be all the life of plant life on a planet. So that's the next. That's the next incarnational cycle. So life, death, life, death, life, death, life, death. And then what's next? Animal. And how many life cycles? This is easier.
8,000,
relatively speaking. So you get to be the tiger and the eagle and the rat and the snake and all those things. 8,000 life cycles. And you, after learning all these things, then you're ready to jump up to, of course, and this is a big jump.
Yeah.
Human, because this is self-consciousness. So you jump to the human level, and how many life cycles are you going to have?
800.
So every human lives approximately 800 lives on this planet. So, depending upon, you know where you're at in your human station, and who knows what this is called. So you start as untouchable. And then you move up to maybe a peasant. And then maybe a merchant. And then a warrior. And then a priest, Brahmin. And then a guru. You move through the cycle. So it explains why people are where they're at. In fact, the first incarnations, the first 100, are called the beggar thief. Because when a person enters into human life, they don't know how to be in relationship with other humans. All they can do is steal or beg. And until they live their 100 life cycles, then they learn how to be in relationship with other humans and they move up a level. So what does this contribute to, one of the worst things about India?
Caste system.
Caste, right? So this is where the idea of caste really comes from. And do Indians do anything about poor people? Untouchables?
Mm-hmm.
No, why?
It's necessary.
That's where they're at.
You gotta live their life cycle. So when Christians came into India and they started their ministry with the untouchables,
mm-hmm.
justice, meeting poverty needs. And so who are the Christians of India? They're out of the lowest caste.
Right.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay, now I have clients from Bhutan.
Yeah.
Settled in Nepal. A lot of them grew up in Nepal. And they're a derivative of Hinduism, but some of them, when trying to access resources, have talked about cast like the different parts of the body of God. So
oh,
if
really?
I'm from the feet, I would never approach somebody who's from the mouth of God.
Interesting.
Have you ever heard of
that? I haven't heard that. They're from Bhutan?
Yeah.
Okay.
And it's all just kind of little piecemeal information that I've gotten, but yeah, I was just curious.
Yeah, I don't know what to say about that.
They were saying it was inappropriate to approach people in a higher up.
Sure, well that's certainly the case in India. In fact, when you go to India, the Brahmin class, and this is racial too, the Aryans who came down were lighter skinned than the Harappas, right? And so the Brahmin, when you see the Brahmin class, they're much lighter skinned. So that's racial too. And I love it when Westerners go to India because they get really upset. People be in a big huge line to get on a train or bus or plane and the wet, you know, Westerners will come in and stand in line, and these Brahmins will come and go right to the front. And everybody in the line will just move over and let them on. And the people from, you know, where are we from, like, what the heck? You know, it's not fair. Well, it's not about fair. Yeah, they're, yeah.
I just want to make sure I'm understanding this correctly. So by the time you're an untouchable, you've already lived all those other...
Yes.
You've done 8
million. You are this jiva. You have come through your... literally millions of life cycles. This is how long it's been. How old is the universe? Okay. And
so you've
this is
always
just,
been around.
Well, this is just on one planet, and Hindus look at all planets as containing sentient life in different forms. So
are they aware of what they, like when you're an untouchable, do they say like, I was a dog before this, or do they know
well,
what animal?
You know, that's kind of the misnomer or whatever about Hinduism. People talk about, you know, coming back as a cow or coming back as a god. Cows are sacred because that's an image of the divine in a cow. Mm-hmm. But people, it depends on the form of Hinduism, but for the most part, people don't flip back into the animal kingdom.
But do they? Are they aware of what they were before, now that they're human and have a brain and can think, and do they know?
If you're on this level, you certainly do.
Okay.
Yeah. If you're on the lower level, no.
Okay.
And the way you know where you're at in your life cycles is if you have spiritual, beginning to have spiritual understanding and aspirations, and you're trying to contact the divine, then you know you're on about 500. So.
In their theological system, is it inevitable that you will move up?
Completely.
So you can't get stuck.
This is karma. It just governs it.
So it's not like you're a bad person, and so you're never moving up.
Not at all. In fact, Hinduisms are they don't seek to convert. They don't proselytize. Why? They're not mission based, because it just is. They don't have to convince anyone. They're just on path. So, yeah, you will get there. When you get into the human, there is back and forth. Not in the animal, because this is guided by instinct, and the human level is a whole new deal. So humans do move back and forth. And the whole idea about human karma is that it is teaching your relationship in every possible aspect. So you have lived every racial group. You have been a part of every racial group on the planet. You have been, you balance, and it depends on the type of Hinduism, but a more modern type would say you balance who you are by every incarnation. So you live as a male one life cycle, then you live as a female. Then you live as a male, then you live as a female. Okay? Sometimes if you live as a male for too many life cycles, 3, 4 in a row, then you become overly male and you have to live more female life cycles. Although females are considered more evolved, so that it's interesting how that, but they are, for sure. Yeah.
So why are they so submissive?
It's the sacrificial aspect of the feminine principle.
So they're actually being higher by being...
Absolutely.
So when they don't join in the conversation, they sit back in the kitchen, it's because...
Seeking to dominate drives you down, right? Loving and being in a relationship and nurturing is much higher. It moves you up the karmic cycle.
Okay.
Domination moves you down the karmic cycle. And it's all about victim and, yeah, go ahead, Eric.
Well, I was just wondering, when they look at us, for example, when we're not living in a caste system,
right?
Would they still classify each and every one of us somewhere in that?
They don't look at the West that way. You know, their system in India is so ordered. They know exactly who they are, where they fit. And, the West is interesting because in the early 1900s, a bunch of Hindu gurus got together and looked at the West and they said, the West is spiritually bankrupt. It will become spiritually bankrupt because of its technological ability and its mindness, its intellectualism, but it has no soul. So they said this, they said, the West is in dire trouble because it has no sense of Atman. It's not connected. So they sent, in the early 1900s, they sent gurus, and Yogananda, if you know him, was one of them, to teach Hinduism to America. Anyone want to know what form it took?
Hare Krishna.
Yoga. Hatha Yoga. Physical yoga. They set up ashrams, they taught physical yoga. How many yoga classes are there in your churches? Anybody? Have they exported that to us? Absolutely. And nobody even is aware of that. It's so interesting. But that was 100 years ago, that was a deliberate effort by Hindu gurus in India to help us. To help us reconnect to the soul. Yeah.
What's interesting with my clients from Bhutan is that they were kids when they were kicked out of Bhutan because they were Hindu.
Mm-hmm.
And so all the caste got thrown together into a refugee camp.
Right.
And so as those kids grew up together in the same conditions, those young adults that are in their 30s, have their little kids in school, are not very caste oriented.
Right.
But it's very disorienting to the elderly.
Yes.
Whose caste and respect and whatever is no longer recognized.
Right.
And so they're kind of in crisis. But
well,
so
people
they've
like,
been able to get rid of the caste part.
Well, and even Gandhi.
They still have the faith part.
Right. Other Hindus look at the West and admire the lack of caste. And even though we have our own sense of caste, you know, in terms of class, financially.
Mm-hmm.
They, you know, the people that look at India and see the problems with that really respect the West for that.
Okay.
So, it tends to be. I mean, even to be honest, says. So the hard part for people to really take, I think, in the West is this is about living out every aspect of the human that can be lived out. So you have been oppressor, you have been victim, you have been male, you have been female, you have done all these things as you come through. You have been, and true to form with karma, if you are an oppressor in one life cycle, you will probably be victim in the next. And other than, you know, if you're, you know.
Is there a concept of evolving in a singular life cycle?
Yes, there is. Yep. Especially when you can move up here quickly and have less life cycles. Especially karma yoga, it's called, practices that. So if you can live with nonviolence, if you can live without, it's called ahimsa, if you've ever heard the word ahimsa, living without harming the other. If you can live one life cycle without harming the other, you move up dramatically. Yeah. So, good question. Yeah.
So why would the warrior be so high up on the cycle?
Yeah, that comes out of the ancient past too. And warrior can be applied differently, like kind of like Native Americans say it's not so much about the warrior on the outside, but the warrior on the inside, you know, living a virtuous life, that kind of warrior. So everyone's, where's everybody at? How many life cycles have you lived?
Yeah.
So you could drop the caste, but still find a way to practice this.
Oh, absolutely.
Evolution.
Yes. And more modern Hindus are, there's a movement against caste, even in Hinduism in India, for sure. Yeah.
So when Christians go to India and start an orphanage or feeding the impoverished, whatever, are we messing things up totally?
I don't think so. I mean, it's all, and India's comfortable with mess. You know. I mean, it's just so multi-sensory, so, you know, the chaos. When you talk about order out of chaos, it's like, when you go there for the first time, all you feel is chaotic. But as you stay, you develop a new sense of what is the order of India. So you make your life, so you go through, and when you die, karma almost immediately determines what your next life cycle will be. And modern Hinduism reincarnation ideas, you actually travel with a family group. So the few 50 or 100 people that you know the best and you are friends with, you move with them through multiple life cycles. And what you're doing is on one level, you're the father with that person, and then you're the son, and then you're the daughter, and you're the mother, and you're the uncle, and you're the friend, and you're the, and so you are learning all these different aspects of your own relational perspective.
How some of these popular in cultural movies and so forth, like Slumdog Millionaire, is that just a Western idea, or is it pretty true to...
Which part?
Well, just the whole movie. The poor, I guess he was one of the lower caste, and he moved up. Maybe that's my interpretation.
Yeah,
he became a millionaire.
Only maybe by finances.
Right.
But he was Islamic, wasn't he?
He was a Muslim, right?
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, Muslims don't recognize caste either.
There's a lot of Muslim in India.
Right. That's right. Christians and Muslims don't recognize caste in India, only the Hindus. Yeah. So you lived your 800 lives and you get to a point and you know that when you become a master of this world, and gurus in India are masters in many ways. Have you ever seen or heard of the things that they can do? Controlling their body through yoga. I mean, one recently they just buried a guy for 3 days in a coffin and dug him up, and he just slowed his heart rate and his breathing down to nothing, and popped out. I mean, it's, you know, many stories, and you got to take them with a grain of salt sometimes, but gurus with all their disciples around them, and the guru will say, okay, I'm going to go now, don't cry for me, I'm going to die, and lays down and gives up his life, and then the disciples will start crying out, pop back in life and say, I told you, no crying, and then they'll die again. It's just, there's thousands of stories like that that come out of India.
Now, what about, I heard somebody say that they think that maybe Jesus went to India.
Yeah, that's a really, that comes out of, I can't remember his name now, from Britain. Anybody know that story about St. Esau? Okay, I have to research it, but there was a guy from Britain that went down to Lhasa in Tibet, where they have the books of the dead and the other spiritual books in Tibetan Buddhism. And there is stories about St. Esau. That's what he found.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And St. Esau was a kind of Middle Easterner who came to India when he left India as a teenager because he was required to be married. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to pursue God. And so he left, he came to India, studied with the gurus until he was about 30, did miracles, all kinds of things, and then went back to his home. And it was, guess what time frame? So that's I don't know the real strong details about that, but that's
so Saint Esau being Jesus,
right?
Is their thought. Okay.
That was his name. It doesn't spell it all. It just tells the stories about Esau. So I don't quote me on it. I have to look closer. But that's just what I've heard that. So okay. So you've gone through all your life cycles, and you are. You've become a master in this world, and you have disciples. You know your master when you have wisdom and disciples, and it's time to go. Where do you go at your 800th life cycle or there? Into the next life cycle. What is that?
Cosmic.
It's a big jump.
Deity.
Hmm?
Deity.
Yeah, basically, like an angel. It says the same, similar name. The Devi is the female principal, but it's also a word that means angel. And so you enter the Devi realm. How many life cycles do you get there? It's easy now.
80.
80, right? So you live a non-physical life cycle. 80 life cycles in the non-physical realm. So basically in that plane of existence, that's like having your connected to both heaven and earth, and you help. You're a helper. You know, in Buddhism, it starts to look like the Bodhisattva. Sometimes they incarnate, sometimes they're non-corporal. And Buddhism is interesting, and we'll get to that tomorrow. But Buddhism, you know, at the end of all this, we have what's called moksha. And what is moksha?
Liberation,
right? Freedom. So you're finally free of the cosmic cycle as having to live all these lives. And where do you go back to?
Adam.
You're back to Atman, right?
Uh-huh.
So you go right back, you become God again. So the Jiva knows itself as the smallest, almost finite point, and then comes through all the life cycles and then knows itself as God once again. So the whole idea, Atman is the little self, and that's where the whole New Age idea comes from about self. And I am God. It starts with Hinduism. So the New Age is really the old age.
Sure.
I mean, nothing's new. Right. It's all rooted in Hinduism. So that idea that I am God, and Atman is like a hologram. Anyone know anything about holograms? Every little piece of a hologram contains the whole, or it's like a fractal. Mm-hmm. And Atman is like that. You might be a little piece of Atman, but you also contain the whole of Atman. Completely God. You are completely God. You just don't know it. So that's.
So once you hit moksha?
Moksha is at the end. M-O-K.
Yep. And you go back to being Atman. Do you become a Jiva again and start all over?
Exactly.
So you have to keep doing this. You never just get to be done.
It's not really a have to. It's like this. This is all of this. This whole thing takes, I don't remember, they would say 8 billion, but really it'd be, what's the age of the universe, right? the age of the universe, this is what they call one breath of Brahman. Brahman breathes out, and the universe is created, and all the cosmic cycles run their patterns on all the planets in the universe, and then Brahman breathes in, and it all comes back into the void, and that's 800 billion years. One breath of Brahman. And what does Brahman do? He breathes. He breathes out, a universe is created. He breathes in, a universe is destroyed. He breathes out, and he is us. There's nobody else in this room except Atman. There's only one person here. And we are all aspects of Atman. So that's the cosmic cycle.
So does that create a greater respect, you know, like for bugs and life and the old vegetarian?
The Jains are famous for that. It's Jainism, or Jainism, however you want to say it, is an aspect of Hinduism, and they really take that ahimsa principle very seriously. You don't kill anything. And anything you eat, they really want you to eat the part of the plant that won't kill the plant. You know, that's their, don't step on a bug, don't breathe in a bug, don't hurt a person, no emotional pain, you live in this.
Who did you say that?
It's part of Hinduism, but Jain, J-A-I-N, takes that to a greater extreme.
There was a paper company who used that particular Jainism as a very successful way of selling Kleenex a while back, where this fellow brought a Kleenex and he sneezed.
Sure.
You know, like he just killed a microbial bacterial something, and that sort of, oh no, I've done something wrong.
Right.
And it sold how many boxes?
Because the Kleenex
has
a
99%
kill.
It had viral kill
in it. Well, and
it's like, really?
But gurus are famous for doing this too. They'll have their disciples around, they're always vegetarian, and then they'll order steak. Mm-hmm. And their disciples will be horrified, and he'll just say, well, you kill by eating anything. You know, we are constantly killing life forms all the time, so don't sweat it too much. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they're always trying to balance that too.
Sometimes they feel about humanitarianism too. Like, don't sweat it, the untouchables are just in this cast. So, you know, by not helping them, we're helping them get through that period faster.
And there's that part.
So if you help them be more physically comfortable, you're slowing them down?
Well, it's a little codependency. You could read codependency, you know. Do I help this person who, or do I give them tough love and don't help them and they can figure it out for themselves?
Does Buddhism come from Hinduism?
Thank you, yes, it is. And we're going to run out of time, but what Buddhism does, the samsara is ended with moksha, liberation. But the Buddha teaches, you can leave any time. You can have the awareness, you can have freedom, and that's nirvana. So nirvana is about not waiting till the end, but it's understanding it now and getting out by understanding the nature of things and suffering. Hindus tend to see this as a positive thing. Buddhists see this as, Buddhists believe in this, but they believe it's an illusion. That the true reality lies beyond it, and you just need to leave it through meditation. Okay, so they believe in the same thing, but for Buddhists, this is a negative thing. For Hindus, it's a positive thing. Okay, so let me... And the interesting thing about anyone know what the Axis Age is? Maybe we'll finish up with that. The Axis Age was the most. Any other questions here before I erase it? When religious scholars look at the Axis Age, it is the most earth-shattering change the planet has ever known, and. It's 500 BCE. Religions around the world were transformed around the world, basically within 100 years, in 500 BCE. They're dumbfounded as to why. There wasn't the communication between the cultures, and they all changed. This is an important point. What changed in Greece? They had Mount Olympus and the Pantheon and Zeus, and then what came in 500? Socrates and Plato.
Philosophy.
So the philosophers, the early philosophers, show up in Greece. Okay, until this time, all religion in the Axis Age was ritual sacrifice. The way people worshiped around the world was ritual sacrifice. In India, it was ritual sacrifice. In, it's called Bhakti Yoga. In the Middle East, how do they worship? What was the temple about, right? Ritual sacrifice. Bring your thing up there. In Greece, it was ritual sacrifice. In China, it's more along the lines of divination and alchemy that was going on, but ritual sacrifice as well. So in Greece, it was the philosophers. What happened in Israel? In 500, roughly.
The exile of the
prophets. What was the folk went away from ritual sacrifice into, you know, I'm tired of your sacrifices and your new moons and your, you know, blood. I don't want that. What do I want?
Justice.
Justice. Changes overnight. In India, it was all ritual sacrifice, and then the Upanishads are written. And that is the philosophy of Hinduism. It's a big thing. In what happened in India also, 500 BC, who shows up? Buddha. Buddhism starts. And both Lao Tzu in China and Confucius both start their religions in the same time. So you have Taoism. And you might, the old way is write it with a T, but phonetics, they're trying to push the regular, the phoneticism of the D, so you see that, and Confucianism. And they were contemporaries. They were reported to meet one another in a story.
Mm-hmm. You're saying all this happened at the same time?
Within 100 years or two.
Mm-hmm. The world changed overnight. And what connects all these? Coming out of ritual sacrifice, that's all that the world knew, how to worship God. And this is my own thing, but I think it is this, human beings just start to ask, why? What is this? How does this really work? So, that's the Axis Age. I'm kind of out of time, but yoga, just flip your thing over. This is kind of the rest of my lecture. There are many different types of yoga. The one most practiced is called bhakti, and that is ritual sacrifice. Just bringing things to temple. That's the most practiced still today. Karma, we talked about karma yoga, is can you go the whole day or your whole life without saying the word I? Can you be the one who doesn't speak about yourself? Can you stop telling stories about yourself? Can you stop putting yourself first in any situation? That's practicing karma yoga. Can you take yourself out of the equation? If you do that, you can move up the chain really quickly. So give it a try, Chuck. That's karma yoga. Jnana yoga is the study of the scriptures. So it's wisdom yoga. That's what that is. Raja is the one we most know. It's called the royal. It's called the top yoga. That's meditation. And usually meditation brings you into the Godhead. Hatha is what most people know. That's the physical yoga. It has lots of names in our country, usually depending on the teacher. And then Kundalini you might know through the chakra. Talk about the chakras in your body, seven chakras. Focusing on those energy points. And Kundalini it comes up the base of the spine and then unites you with God's energy, cosmic energy. But the chakra, just if you didn't know this, this is the symbol of the chakra, which Hitler stole from India. So when you go to temples, you see swastikas all over the place.
But in Native American,
yep.
There's
very powerful symbol. Yeah, it's an eternal life energy power symbol.
I'm out of time. Still that?
Because it's an eternal life power.
What's that? Yeah. I mean, Hitler had was reported to be into a lot of occult kinds of things too, and we're, I don't know.
don't know the details of that, but to look at the literature just briefly, if you know, if you've ever heard of the Vedas, and I'll pass this out to you. I'll give you a look at it. The Vedas are kind of contain the whole scriptures of India, and they just pile them on. They don't have a canon. You know, Christians have a canon where the bishops got together and said, this is in and this is out. And Hindus just say, no, just pile it on top, you know, just keep on writing. the Samhitas, as you can see in the notes, are hymns, and this is the Rig Veda, is one of the oldest. And if you look at that, you can see it sounds a lot like maybe some of our psalms or something like it. Agni is the same as the sun or fire. It means to ignite, agnite, you know, that whole word. So he's very old god, and this is a hymn to him, one of the oldest Veda hymns. You just take a quick look, see if anything pops out at you. Ruler of sacrifices, guard of law, eternal, O radiant one. Father to son, there's father, son, imagery in there.
The beginning
is? Mm-hmm. And then if you flip on the back, this is out of the Bhagavad Gita, which tends to be the more philosophical tradition of the epics.
Out of the what?
The Bhagavad Gita is the name of it. I could write. You can see it in your notes down here. These are the scriptures of Hinduism. You have the Vedas, which are written between 2000 and about 500 BCE. And then closer to the year zero, the epics are written, the Ramayana. And that's about an incarnation of Vishnu as Rama, who's a king. And then the Mahabharata is a poem. It's an epic poem like Homer, like Iliad and Odyssey. And inside the Mahabharata is the, down at the bottom, the Bhagavad Gita.
Oh, okay.
And the Bhagavad Gita, if you're going to read anything of Hinduism, the most important thing probably is to read the Bhagavad Gita. And that's just a dialogue between Krishna and a human called Arjuna. So I just piled on about 3 months worth of class on you in 5 minutes. So.
Where do you usually teach this?
Where?
Yeah.
Well, I teach in the jail, so that's the place. But and I make them read before they come and learn, so I'm, you know, you get some.
How did you get started?
I was an Asian studies major in college and just loved literature and got into the Asian religions, and so it just led me to continue that. The study. Yeah. So, look at the Bhagavad Gita. You can see this is just a little taste, divine manifestations. You can see the monotheism in it. Where did you say that? Kind of right at the left hand column towards the bottom. Who knows me as the unborn, the beginningless, the great Lord of all worlds? If you see that, know that you're freed from harm. That's kind of getting out of the karmic, it's moksha in there, having understanding wisdom. Down at the bottom of the middle, I am the source of all things emerge from me. Knowing this, wise men worship by entering my state of being. So, there's that sense. And Buddhism is being formed along the same time, and so this feels a lot like Buddhism. That's probably it.
So what life are you on, John?
798. No, my wife would say about 400. I had a lot of learning to do.
Thank you.
Thank you.